The reading this evening is Mark chapter 15, verse 40. As Carolyn said, it's on page 1023 of the Church Bibles. So that's Mark 15, starting at verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
The Apostle Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Heavenly Father, help us to marvel at the Lord Jesus this evening. Help us to marvel at the resurrected Lord Jesus. Help us to marvel at him who's resurrected just as we will be when he returns. We pray in his name. Amen. When it comes to the endings of books, TV programs, films, I wonder what you would say makes a really good ending. My personal view is that a good ending is basically anything that doesn't fit the Hollywood mold of predictable, soppy, formulaic, you know, you saw it coming since the second minute of the film. That's what makes a good ending, I think. I think the film with the ultimate kind of ending, ultimate cliffhanger ending, but also just abrupt ending, has to be The Italian Job, the original. Apologies if this is a spoiler for you, but it has been out since 1969, I believe. So shame on you if you've not seen it. But, you know, they've gone to Italy, they've got the gold, everything's gone to plan. And then, I guess, in their complacency, they're having such a great party on the coach, on the bus, with the gold in the back, that their driver makes a mistake on a narrow turn, and the bus comes to a halt overhanging a steep cliff, and the gold slides to the back of the bus. And what's Michael Caine's famous last words? Something at the end of the film, what did he say? Something like, "Don't worry, lads, I've got an idea." Credits roll. What an ending. What an ending. And I think that's a great ending because it makes us think, well, what happened? What happened when the credits start to roll? Did he have a plan? Did he have an idea? I think in an interview some 15 years ago, Michael Caine revealed what was in his head, which is apparently to turn the engine back on, run off the petrol so the weight would stabilize. I'm not convinced that's a great idea. After all, but what a cliffhanger ending. What an ending. It gets a response out of us as the watcher, the viewer, doesn't it? Did the gold topple over? Food for thought. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we get a very kind of dramatic account of Jesus giving the words of the Great Commission. Go and tell. At the end of John's gospel, the risen Jesus gives final instructions to his disciples over breakfast by the beach. At the end of Luke's gospel, we get the risen Jesus walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Did you notice, as Emily read the end of Mark's gospel there, there was no resurrection appearance of Jesus in person himself. Mark just gives us an empty tomb and a promise. Go to Galilee, there you will see him, just as he promised. And what about verse 8 for the very final words of the gospel? What about this for an ending? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What an ending. It's not the kind of note of victory you'd expect in the gospel, is it? One writer said this ending of Mark is like when you're kind of snoozing in a car or on the bus and suddenly you just feel the driver slam on the brakes and you kind of jolt to your senses and you realize something really significant has happened. And you need to figure out what it is. You need to make a response. That is how Mark ends his gospel. You may notice there are some words underneath verse 8 and particularly a little kind of a note in brackets that explains why there is a 9 to 20, a verse 9 to 20. The bit in brackets just under the line says the earliest manuscripts and some of the ancient witnesses do not have verse 9 to 20. And there's a footnote as well giving a bit more detail, but basically almost all the kind of serious scholars agree that verses 9 to 20 are not part of the original gospel. They're not part of the inspired word of God. They were added on later. So the reason we're not looking at them tonight is not because I miscounted the number of weeks until Christmas. It's not because I fancied preaching a shorter passage. It's because they are not part of the inspired word of God. Maybe you might think of them a bit like an alternate ending on a DVD. Something that was not part of the original, that was kind of added after the event. You can come and chat to me later if you've got questions about those verses later. But I think the reason that someone went to the trouble of trying to add a bit on is because the natural ending, Mark's actual ending, feels so kind of sudden and abrupt. Maybe even anticlimactic at first reading. But as we look at this passage, we're going to see why it is a very appropriate ending indeed. But before we get there, we're going to see from the first half of the passage, from the end of chapter 15 through to chapter 16, verse 2, that Jesus was really dead and buried. Jesus was dead and buried. Mark is the shortest of all the four Gospels. He can be incredibly concise when he wants to be, kind of talking about months and months in just a word or a sentence. But he slows right down from chapter 15, verse 40 to chapter 16, verse 2. And he draws our attention to the fact that Jesus was really dead and he was really buried. Interesting, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says it's of first importance that all Christians believe that Jesus was dead and that Jesus was buried. Listen for how Mark emphasizes the language of death from verse 42 onwards. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb when they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? Do you see Mark saying, dead, 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 body, 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 tomb, tomb, tomb. Jesus was dead and buried. And we're very fortunate that Mary, Mary, and Salome were there as witnesses to testify to this fact. We're told in verse 40 to 42 that they'd served Jesus faithfully all throughout his earthly ministry. They'd cared for his needs. They'd gone with him wherever Jesus had gone. And these women stayed faithful to the end. And they watched all that was happening on the Mount of Crucifixion. They stayed faithful to the end. We might ask, where were Jesus' disciples? Where were his brothers and sisters? They're nowhere to be seen. But these faithful witnesses, by their presence, by their staying faithful to the end, what they provide is eyewitness testimony of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And I think we can be confident that Mark isn't magicking them up out of thin air. If Mark wanted to add in some eyewitnesses, if he wanted to add some credibility, he almost certainly wouldn't have picked women, because women's testimony was not counted for much, if anything, in the Jewish legal system. But Mark points out the faithfulness of these women, and their eyewitness testimony is preserved. Verse 47, we're told that Mary and Mary saw where Jesus was laid. They saw his tomb. There is no chance, as some conspiracy theorists would say, that they happened to go to the wrong tomb and found an empty tomb on the other side of town a couple of days later. They saw the tomb. And in chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, they go to the tomb with spices to anoint Jesus' body. They go expecting to find a corpse, because they saw a corpse being taken down off the cross and taken into the tomb. They don't go with bolt cutters and a crowbar and a battering ram to kind of break Jesus out after he's kind of woken up from taking a few sleeping pills. They go expecting to meet the corpse they've seen die on Friday. And we also have the testimony of Joseph of Arimathea. Just like, remember, Tom drew our attention to Simon of Cyrene last week, who is named and geolocated. You know, you could go to the town of Arimathea and meet Joseph and get his story if you were a journalist or a cynic or a skeptic. You could find him on LinkedIn, because we're told he was a prominent member of the council. He would not have been a hard man to track down, like an archbishop or a member of the cabinet. And despite this prominent position, despite his kind of position in the religious establishment of the day, he's willing to risk everything. And kind of one, just like the women had their personal act of devotion, this is Joseph's personal act of devotion. He risked his reputation, his life, to be associated with someone who's just been killed like a common criminal. And he goes to Pilate and asks boldly for the body. What a humble thing to do, to go to Pilate and say, that kind of battered, bruised, blooded lump of flesh, I want the privilege of taking that down, of cleaning it, of preparing it for a dignified burial. He's willing to do that despite all the risks that come with it for him. I think one of the reasons Joseph of Arimathea was willing to do that was because he knew, as a prominent Jew, his Old Testament law. He would have known in the law in Deuteronomy, it says that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Why? For a hanged man is cursed by God. Joseph is acting in obedience to God's word. He knows that the one who dies on a tree is to have their body taken down before evening. That's what God had commanded 1,500 years before or so. And what Jesus' actions remind us, as well as a great personal example of devotion to Jesus, is that when Jesus died on the cross, he died under God's curse so that we don't have to. We sang of that this morning in our final song, "Saved from the curse of God I am, my Saviour hangs upon the tree." Isn't that good news? But we don't just have the women and Joseph. We also have Pilate's investigations. Pilate is surprised in verse 44 to hear that Jesus has died within the day. Crucifixions would often drag on for days. It could be a very slow and agonizing death. It was designed that way. Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus has died within a matter of hours, probably unaware of how violent the flogging and beating Jesus had taken before the crucifixion. And so Pilate wants to make sure that Jesus was dead. And so he summons the centurion and gets the centurion to affirm the death, to produce a death certificate. And Pilate only releases the body once he's had the centurion say so. Centurion, of course, is a trained killer. He doesn't make mistakes. There's no record anywhere of any crucifixion being survived in the Roman Empire, ever. And then at the end of the day, Joseph places the body in the tomb, verse 46, and rolls a stone against the tomb. Jesus' resurrection isn't a conjuring trick with bones. The women didn't go to the wrong tomb. There was no swapping of the bodies. Jesus was not resuscitated. He didn't come out of a coma. He wasn't reincarnated as something altogether different. Jesus was resurrected. His earthly body died. And he's resurrected with a new heavenly body. He had to die. He had to go through death, defeat it, and come out the other side to show his triumph and supremacy over it. And to assure us, as we've been singing, of our hope of resurrection in the future too. Jesus was dead and buried, but he didn't stay that way. Jesus then rose. Jesus has really risen. And that's what Mark draws our attention to in the rest of the passage. Jesus has really risen. When they go to the tomb, the women meet an angel in verse 4 who says to them, "See the place where they laid him." The only worry the women had as they were going to anoint Jesus' body with the spices, the only question on their mind was, who will roll, verse 3, the stone away from the entrance? Fair question to think about. Verse 4, we get the answer. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You were looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Mark doesn't give us an in-person resurrection appearance of Jesus. Instead, he gives us the empty tomb and a promise. The empty tomb and a missing corpse. And inside the empty tomb, we have an angel who speaks a testimony from God. "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. The stone has been rolled away from under the noses of the Roman guards." Something I don't think I'd quite realized before is, what's the reason that the stone has been rolled away? It's not to let Jesus out. Jesus' heavenly body, we know from John, can walk through walls or walk through doors. The stone's no problem for Jesus. The stone was rolled away so that the women could get in and see the evidence for themselves. The angel promises that Jesus' words have been fulfilled. "There you will see him just as he told you. An empty tomb and a promise. You will see him just as he told you. We might not see Jesus physically today, but we know that his tomb was empty, and we have that great promise. Just like Mary and Mary, that if we go looking for Jesus in the place where he's promised to meet us, we will find him. He has risen. Jesus promises to Mary and Mary through the angel, you will see Jesus if you go to where he's promised to find, promised to meet you. And that's true for us today, isn't it? If we go to the places where Jesus has promised to meet him in his word, amongst his people, by the presence of his Holy Spirit, we will find Jesus as well. He has risen. Praise God. Three little words. He has risen that change everything. They prove the truth of Jesus' predictions of his own death and resurrection in Mark chapter 8 and 9 and 10. They prove that the prophets of the Old Testament who look forward to this day were telling the truth as well. Jesus' resurrection proves that Jesus' death was an acceptable sacrifice for sin, that Jesus cleared our debt of sin in full. There is nothing left to pay. Jesus showed that the devil and death and sin have been defeated, that the grave could not hold him. He has risen. Three little words that give us a new purpose. Just as the angel says to the women, go, tell. It gives us a new assurance that there is life beyond the grave. Christ in power resurrected as we will be when he comes. There's been one man in history that has gone through death, come out the other side, and has come back to tell us how to get to eternity with him. A new purpose, a new assurance, a new hope of restoration. Did you see that? Two precious words in verse 7. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Peter, we've seen in recent weeks, had denied Jesus, having sworn he would never desert Jesus under any circumstances. While Jesus is being grilled and interrogated by the religious establishment of the day, under the fiercest pressure, Jesus stands firm. But at the same time, Peter buckles under the interrogation of a servant girl, asking just a couple of questions. But Jesus names Peter to underline that Jesus promises to graciously restore even those that have sinned against him directly. I wonder, what state would Peter have been left in if Jesus had never returned from the dead, if he'd stayed in the tomb? Peter would have regretted that day for the rest of his life, carried with him the guilt and shame and regret of what he'd done. You can imagine him saying, I've blown it. There's no way back. And he'd have been right. But Jesus returns from death to show that his death has been effective in making it possible for a relationship with God for sinful people to be restored. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Jesus coming back from the death shows that his sin-bearing death has made it possible for sinful people to be restored to relationship with God. Hallelujah. And we can be sure if Peter, having done what he did to Jesus, gets a gracious welcome, Jesus will offer the same welcome to you, whatever you've done, whatever it is that haunts your conscience. Jesus offers you the same welcome. Jesus has really risen. And that means, at the risk of stating the extremely obvious, that Jesus is actually alive. I know that is probably, I'm going for the stating the obvious heading of the year there. But I think it's something we forget very easily. I'm sure most of us in this room are already convinced of the truth of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We know he died. We believe he rose from the dead. We're often so slow to connect the dots to what that means for us in our day-to-day life. Jesus, having risen from the dead, means that he's alive today. That means you can know the Lord Jesus personally. You can know him, not just know about him, in the way that you can get a history textbook and learn about Henry VIII and his wives and how they died and who came first and his fashion taste and his food sense and the musical inspiration behind Greensleeves and all of that. But you can't know Henry VIII. He's dead. And he stayed dead and buried. But Jesus is alive and he's knowable. You can hear his voice in the Bible. You can speak to him in prayer. He comes to live within you by his Holy Spirit. One day we will see him face to face. You will meet him face to face. The angel says, "You were looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The only appropriate response to hearing those words of the angel for Mary and Mary and for us is to set off on a journey to meet the risen Jesus for yourself. If we go to the places where Jesus has promised to meet us in his word, amongst his people, by his Holy Spirit coming to live within us, we will find him just as he promised. If Jesus is not in the tomb, where is he? Well, he's alive. He's reigning in heaven today, ready for the day while he will return in glory. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. He's knowable. Go and find him in his word amongst his people with the help of his Holy Spirit. What then about verse 8? What about this abrupt ending? I was tempted to ask the AV team to put the EastEnders kind of duff, duff, duffs when Emily finished the reading. It's dramatic, it's sudden, it's abrupt. And I think the effect Mark wants that to have on us is to think, okay, the bus has stopped. I need to make a response. I need to do something. I need to decide who this Jesus is and how to respond to him. The women's response tells us something extraordinary has happened. Trembling, bewildered, the women went out. They fled. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And I wonder when we read that, maybe part of us thinks, oh, you're kind of screaming at the book. You'd be screaming at the TV. Go on, Mary. Go on, Mary. Go on, go and tell the other disciples. Go and find Jesus in Galilee. Don't just stand there. Don't just stay silent. Go. That's a good encouragement to us as well. It's the same for us, isn't it? We need that same encouragement. Someone says, go, to spread the message, to not just be silent, not just be paralyzed with fear. The early church, though, as they hear this ending read out, it wouldn't have been such a cliffhanger for them because, I guess, by kind of very simple logical inference, the fact that the gospel had come to them, the fact that they'd received Mark's gospel, they know that the women didn't stay silent and didn't run away forever. They know that the women must have gone and told the disciples, found Jesus, started spreading the good news, because that's how the message had spread to them. That's how the message ultimately had come down to us. Because the women weren't paralyzed by fear forever, but went and did what the angel told them to. God used these very ordinary women to spread his extraordinary news. Isn't it encouraging to actually stop and think how God used women, these people here who were at first trembling, bewildered, scared, silenced, couldn't get any words out. God chose them. God used them powerfully to start the spread of the good news of the resurrected Jesus. Mark's very honest in not sugarcoating their reaction. I think how they react is very natural. It's probably how most of us would react if just in that moment when the penny drops, that you have just been told, you're the first person ever to be told that the first ever resurrection has actually happened. If you kind of react just kind of with your arms crossed nodding along to that, that the penny probably hasn't dropped. What we see in verse 8, I think, is the penny starting to drop in these women. For me, that is very similar, I think, how I came to faith. Hearing a talk as a teenager about the resurrection of Jesus made me stop and think and realize, if this man rose from the dead, Well, only God could do that. I need to pay attention to everything else he says. And that's what started the journey for me, coming to know Jesus for myself. It made me realize Jesus paid for my sin. He suffered on the cross for me today. And he's alive and knowable today. Can I encourage you this morning to hear what Mark has to say to us? Jesus was dead and buried, but he has risen. And that means he's alive and knowable. Let me pray that we would each, if we haven't done so already, go and set off straight away on that journey to meet the risen Lord Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give us some time just to reflect and talk about, and if you feel comfortable doing so, maybe just pray with the people next to you. But before I give us a few minutes to reflect together with those around us, let me lead us in praying about what we've just heard. We read in Acts chapter 2, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Father, we praise you today that the Lord Jesus, who was dead and buried, has risen and is alive and is knowable today. Thank you for the confidence we can have that forgiveness has been secured for all who trust in the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus. Thank you that restored relationship is possible for sinners like Peter and like us. Thank you that we see Jesus is the trustworthy keeper of his promises. Pray you'd help us to trust him with our futures. Help us to go and meet Jesus in the places where he has promised to meet us. Use our weak and trembling hands, feet, and mouths to serve you as we seek to go, tell, and share the good news of the risen Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.